Well, good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South, Waverly Belmont Elementary School edition. My name is Ben. I'm a pastor here, and we're glad you're here, whether it's your first time or 100th time with us, as we are kind of marching through the book of John this spring and this summer and this fall and next spring and next summer and next fall and the next spring. We'll just be really wading through it at a very slow, very intentional pace. We're hoping to really get the most out of it because there's so much to be gotten out of it. And so, that being said, we're kind of moving at the speed of love, which is slow and good. But John 4 is the passage we'll be at this morning, walking through this morning. As we're looking through this whole entire sermon series, the concept of Jesus is a misunderstood Messiah, meaning he comes to our world and for our world, and sometimes when he comes to that world that we're in and for us, we can't make sense of that. Like, it's too much for us to fit into our paradigms and categories, and that's a good thing because Jesus comes to explode and remake those paradigms and categories because he's about something that really is so beautiful and so robust that misunderstanding is something that he's okay with because he's so committed to you and remaking me and the mission he's all about. And so this morning in John 4, we're looking at the woman at the well. This is a very, it's a pretty common story and narrative. It's certainly a very long story and narrative, one of the longest kind of exchanges that he has with people in a conversation. And it is a goodie. And so there's a lot of, in this big passage, there's a lot of big topics. We could talk about Jacob's well and water. We could talk about spirit and truth. We could spend a long time on that. We could talk about what it looks like to worship. She talks about worship on the mountain, on this mountain or that mountain. What does worship look like? And we could talk about so many different threads that make up this tapestry. But for our kind of time this morning, what we're going to focus on is this woman and Jesus and their exchange, them going back and forth. Because there's so much in it that really, we can only get so much out of it, so much juice out of the squeeze this morning. And so really we're gonna focus on what is he showing her as the misunderstood Messiah and this dialogue, what it looks like between her and him. And so with a big passage, we kind of need a big idea. We have to grab hold of something and kind of wade through this passage with it, with us. And so kind of this big idea for this morning for us to unpack and unfold is that only Jesus has the power to change a shame story and turn it into a celebration story. That only Jesus has the power and the ability and also the deep desire to take a shame story and turn it into something that we celebrate and we herald and we tell the world about, because that's where change happens, is when shame turns into celebration. And Jesus is about that, as we see in this story. And so we'll see here also, that's kind of unfolded and unpacked in three distinct ways. So these three distinct ways of shame turning into a celebration story. First is the detour. Second is the dialogue, and third is the dignity. The detour, the dialogue, and the dignity we see in this big idea unfolded. It's almost like they start with the same letter. You're welcome. So, first, the detour. The detour. Look with me at verse 1 in John 4. This is God's word. It says, "Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph." Now John opens his chapter and tells us the itinerary, the Google Maps, the play-by-play of the left and the right and the go this much distance that Jesus took. He's spending the first four verses or so, five verses, telling us where Jesus went and how he went from one place to another. Now, usually these are the kind of details in the Bible that we just kind of want to just read and say we read it to get to the meat. It's like the genealogies, like, okay, yeah, sure. But oftentimes the things that we want to get through and done with, the verses, there's a lot of weight in them. And so it is with this. Because actually what we see here in this passage is Jesus went from, it says, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Now, we don't know that world, but what this is saying is this. He went from the southern part and went to the northern part, and actually the route that is the fastest and easiest and makes the most sense is north and south. Because Judea and Galilee, they are 6 and 12 on the dial, right there, on the clock. They're dead north and dead south from each other. All right, this is like going, if you're going to 38, which you're not this week, because you're here, not on spring break, joke's on you, you would go through Birmingham, and you go through Montgomery, and you go down through Lower Alabama, whatever the animal Lower Alabama is, and you go through to get to the beach. It makes sense, north and south. And that's not normal, though, for Jesus' world. The path that Jesus took is not normal at all. And that's why John's including it. Because what's normal for Jesus, what's normal for Jewish readers and a Jewish audience and a Jewish people, if you're going from Judea to Galilee, is you would not take the three-day journey north. Instead, image, hit the image. There might be an image. You would take a six-day journey around. You would take 6 days, you would double your time, double your distance, and go all the way around, and you would avoid taking a three-day journey through Sychar, through Samaria. Now, why would you turn a three-day journey, that makes sense, into a six-day journey? Why would you take that detour? Why would you take the detour? About 1,000 years before this, in 930 BC, we see that Israel used to be one nation, and then David's grandkids were on the throne, and all of a sudden that one nation turned into two nations. There was a southern nation, the capital was Jerusalem, and there was a northern nation, the capital was Samaria. And so all of a sudden, the north, south, they weren't jiving, they were separate, they were split. And all of a sudden, 200 years after that, we see Assyria, this enemy far-off nation, comes and takes over the northern kingdom, takes over the capital of Samaria. And all of a sudden, when you're a captor, when you're captive to someone, you have to act like your captor, think like your captor, live like your captor, you have to worship like your captor. And so all of a sudden, those in the north, those in Samaria, who were overtaken by Assyrians, all of a sudden became a whole lot less Jewish and a whole lot more Assyrian. Their way of life, their way of worship, their way of thinking, their way of living, all looked a lot less like those in the south in Jerusalem and a whole lot more like the enemy nation that had taken them over. So what would that make you feel if you're in the southern kingdom, if you're in Jerusalem, if you're a Jew and you see those in Samaria not acting like Jews? Wouldn't that make you mad? Wouldn't that make you think, okay, there's a difference between us. You've given up on our heritage. You've given up on our faith. You've given up on everything of us. And in fact, you're not like us anymore. And in fact, all of a sudden, wouldn't it make sense then that if you're a Jew going from Judea to Galilee, you wouldn't want to take a three-day journey toward those who aren't like you anymore, who are your enemies? And so from 930 BC to 30 AD, which is 1,000 years to when this story is right now, there's a 1,000-year feud happening, and it makes sense that the people who are Jewish would go a six-day journey around Samaria instead of going three-day journey through Samaria. And what is the path that Jesus takes? A three-day journey through Samaria. This geographic detour for the Jews shows their MO. And what's their MO? Their MO is this, and this geographic detour. They're saying this to themselves. I am willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go there. If I'm a Jew, I am willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go through Samaria. I'm willing for it to cost me more, and that's the detour. But what if that kind of MO and that kind of thinking isn't just geographic in this story? Because take that concept of detouring, take the concept of I'm willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go there, and translate that to the woman at the well. Enter the woman at the well. This woman is there at the well that Jesus is at as they've gone through Samaria and to Samaria, and they're at high noon. the sixth hour, it says, because in that day, 6 a.m. started the day, so sixth hour, it's high noon. And this woman is there to get water at high noon. Now, I don't know if you know what it feels like at high noon. You'll, in just a few months, you will. It's the hottest part of the day. It's the worst part of the day. It's the sweatiest part of the day. It's the most oppressive part of the day. So who is going to fetch their water at noon during the worst, hottest, most inconvenient part of the day? No one. Everyone went early in the morning. And yet, who do we see fetching water at the hottest, most oppressive, hardest part of the day? This woman. And why is she doing it? It's because she's outcast. And she's shunned. And she's there because she doesn't belong. She's there, and what she's doing is actually, in this time of day, at the hottest part of the day, she's there so that to get water because she knows no one else will be there. No one else will be there to judge me. No one else will be there to tell me a verdict about me. Because actually what everyone in town thinks and what everyone in town knows is this: I've had five husbands, like we hear about in this story, and the person I'm with now isn't even my husband. That she has this relational baggage, sexual baggage, some kind of a social divorce baggage that she's carrying with us. We don't know, but we know that that baggage is heavy. To the point in which she's orchestrating her life so that, hey, I'm going to go there to get water at noon because I know no one will be there. And the fact that no one is there means this: they won't tell me a verdict that I believe is true about me. And they've told me over and over and over again. For her, she's willing to pay a cost. She's willing to go to the well at noon as long as she doesn't have to go there. And there is this. There is being reminded that I'm an outcast, being reminded I don't belong, being reminded of my past that is checkered. And I'm willing to pay the cost as long as I don't have to go there. Not geographically there, but shamefully there. And shame's agenda does its best work when we begin to believe that the detour is the best thing that we can do because we get to avoid going there. We get to go around and pay a cost to ourselves so we don't have to go there. And so for Jews, there was Samaria. The geographic detour was around so they didn't have to go into Samaria. For the woman, she's trying to go around her shame and saying, I'll go to the well at noon as long as I don't have to talk about the shame that I'm carrying. And so the question for us this morning is, what's the place that you don't want to go? What's the place that you detour around in your life? I'm willing to pay a cost. I'm willing for it to cost me more as long as I don't have to go there. What is your there? What's your Samaria if you're a Jew? What's your shame if you're a woman at the well? Because it can be a place. It can be the place in your life like it is for this woman of, I have this history relationally. I have this history sexually. And I'm feeling compounding shame with it. And I'm carrying it with me. That could be actually, that place could actually be people. That I don't want to have to go there. And there are those relationships in my life, whether it's in your family, whether it's with your friends, whether it's someone in your past, or maybe someone with your future because you're tied up with anxiousness. I don't want to have to go there, and therefore I'm willing for it to cost me more so I don't have to go there, and I'll detour around them. The place could also be a memory of the past because it's a verdict that's placed upon you and it just gnaws at you if you touch that memory deep inside of you. Those are all the bad things, right? Bad things. What about if you're avoiding something that's good? What if you're detouring? You're willing for it to cost you more to avoid it. What if the it is something like this, like grace? Like, hey, I'm willing to be angry and hold on to unforgiveness because I don't want to have to deal with that and then extend it to someone else. What is the place you're detouring around? The place that you don't want to go and you're willing for it to cost you more as long as you don't have to go there. But another question is this: what does your detouring look like? Because you're not doing a six-hour journey around. That's not your thing. But there is something that's costing you more probably, so you don't have to go there. Whether it's anger at others, is your detour around something to not address it, your self-talk of criticism, so you don't have to deal with something inside of you. Maybe your detouring looks like this. If my schedule can just be packed and my world can be loud, I won't have to deal with the voices when I'm quiet. If I just keep going. The reality for the woman in the story is she's detouring the shame that marks her. But what if actually that's the place, that place she's detouring, the place she's trying to move around and avoid, what if that's the place actually she's most thirsty? And here in the story, Jesus promised to be living water. And actually, what if that's the place that she most needs what he has to offer of living water? So she comes to this well, and Jesus is already there. He's sitting at the well, and she goes from actually going to that place, and this dialogue happens. The second idea of a dialogue. We see this exchange between her and him of going back and forth and back and forth, and actually what we see between her and him are there these threads that make up what she is saying. That everything she says has a thread that goes through it, and everything that Jesus says is a thread that goes through it. So what are the threads that go through each of their back and forth? What is the thread all throughout? What's the theme all throughout the woman's words? And here's the theme. Here's the thread. It's externality. That she's speaking of, everything she says is speaking of some kind of external factor outside of herself. That she's speaking of things out there. She's speaking of things that are natural. She's speaking of things of how the world works. So let's unpack it. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. The threat of externality, of external, of natural, of the way the world works. She's saying, hey, you're Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk. And so why are you talking with me right now? And also, it says that we don't have no dealings with each other, and actually would. Think that the disciples are in the city buying food, that they would deal with Samaritans. That's not the problem. The problem is this. The real dealing with that is the beef is this. The highest point of shame and disgrace in this cultural difference, in this kind of Jets, Sharks, Montague, Capulet situation, is if I share utensils, because then all of a sudden I make you unclean, Jesus. And what are you asking for? You're asking for a utensil. You're asking for my jar. And so, yeah, we're culturally different, but also you're asking to be disgraced to borrow my jar. Like, that doesn't make sense. Externality. Seeing the difference. It goes on, Jesus says, verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. External, the way the world works, natural. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know how wells work, but it's pretty deep down there. Like, you shouldn't go for a swim because it's way down there, and the way this works is you don't have a jar to pull water out. So how are you going to get water from this well? And also, you're kind of talking about this living water. Is it better than this water? Because this is kind of the go-to place. Like, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad built this thing, Jacob. It's a pretty big deal. And how is what you're offering bigger than this? This thread of externality, of living in the natural world. Verse 13. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. External, natural, the way the world works. Here's what she's saying. I don't like this high noon trick. to this well. So if you could just give me the living water so I don't have to come back here again, that'd be great. Like, give me a Z-Pack, like, give me something so I don't have to deal with this thing. I'd love to have it because I'm sick and tired of this walk. What marks eternal talk, external talk of her? What marks the things in which she's saying? That all she's doing actually is receiving information and reacting to the information. All she's doing is keeping the conversation out here, keeping it at the surface. And here's the thing about external talk. It requires little of us, but it also does give to us. It requires little of us, and it gives much to us, though, because here she's talking about the conversation externally of Jews, Samaritans. Historically, she's talking about Jacob's well, and physically, she's saying, hey, where's this well you're talking about? Like, drop me a pin. She's doing external talk, and external talk requires little of us while also giving to us. I don't know about you, but for me, I love external talk at my worst. At my unhealthiness, at my most insecure, I love external talk because guess what? It requires little of me and it gives me much. And we're in a city that loves external talk, that requires little of you, the real you, and it gives you much. Because guess what? All of a sudden, if you keep things out here, external, you can get much and give little by just saying this. Tell me who you know. And tell me what you do. And tell me what you know. And tell me where to go. All right, there's a way in which the city that we love and we live in is built for external talk. Built for ways in which it can require little of us, and yet it can give much to us when we keep things out here, keep things on the surface, without ever really requiring to share the real me. So, if the woman's words have this thread of externality, what is the thread that Jesus has? Like, what's the thing that makes up, this ingredient that makes up every single bit of things that Jesus says in this conversation? It's not externality. The thread of Jesus is eternality. He's talking of things that are eternal, talking of things of weight and of directness, and he's being very clear about himself. He says a supernatural talk. Look with me in verse 7, kind of looking at Jesus' words. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, it doesn't seem eternal at all, but indulge me. What if those are some of the most eternal words of all time? What is the character of God throughout all of the Bible? It's he's the one who makes the first move. And who makes the first move here in the conversation? He condescends in his place as a Jew down to the shamed woman in the shamed culture of Samaria, and he makes the first move toward her. How is that not eternal? Of weight, of beauty, of substance, so much so that it actually defies her categories. Give me a drink, he says. The woman said to him in verse 9 and on, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Eternality, supernaturally, he's saying to her, I'm so ready to give you everything you want and long for. If you just knew what could be yours, it's right there. It's here for you. If you just knew. Verse 11, and the woman said to her, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. And where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Eternality, he's saying to her, this is not sand through your fingertips. This is a thing that once you have, it will give and it will give and it will give. And you'll never say to yourself, I want, I want, I want. Here, these words of eternality, the threat of eternality that he's talking about, he's showing her who he really is, the Savior that he really is. He's cryptically clear, but he's telling her, I'm the one you're waiting for. I'm this Jesus that you're waiting for. And yet, he's misunderstood because the externality, the external words that she's talking and the eternal words he's talking about, they don't match up. Like every good marriage fight, they just talking past one another. Right? They're not connecting whatsoever. Things aren't making sense and landing. In this dialogue, the eternal words of Jesus don't make sense to the external reality of the woman until, verse 16, until we see Jesus dives into the reality of the internal life of the woman. Look with me in verse 16. And Jesus said to her, you want the water? Like, do you want what I have to offer? Here's what I'm going to say to you now. Go call your husband and come here. Go get your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. In fact, for the eternal words that Jesus is saying to match up with the external reality of this woman, what is the way in which, what's the pathway that Jesus goes through to make the two connect? For the eternal to make sense, he goes internal. In fact, actually, he's more committed to naming her shame than she is. In order for the eternal to make sense, he goes through the internal. In order to get the real Jesus, he has to deal with the real you. In order to have living water to quench your longing, you have to look and see and examine where you've taken that longing to go to have that longing quenched. That's why Midtown has three distinctives about itself. And the first one is this, let in. And guess what letting in is? It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because letting in will make you do this. Have him, Jesus, come into you in such a way that actually he'll rearrange the furniture. In fact, what he will do when you let him in, he will name things that you didn't know were there and needed to be named. Or maybe it's the hardest thing you'll have to do because you know what's inside of yourself and you don't want him to touch that and rename that and remake that. Because it's just too heavy and it's too hard. And yet this dialogue shows us that Jesus' eternal realities do their best work with internal honesty. She finally said to him, I have no husband. You finally touched on the shame of my life. And she's brutally, internally honest. And so friends, today the question for you is, what does a brutal internal honesty look like for you? That maybe you're like her and you're shamed. Maybe publicly you're shamed. Maybe you have your proverbial water jar that you take at high noon that you take with you because actually you're bearing a cost upon yourself because shame plays a big role in orchestrating who you are, what you do, and how you go about life. Or maybe your shame's not public. Maybe your shame is actually private. Because maybe your shame actually is something that you're carrying and it's in your backpack and actually that backpack has begun as you're carrying it alone. It's begun to dig straps. It straps into your shoulders because it's so heavy. Maybe internal honesty is this. You are really hurt right now. That you are bleeding and you're bruised and you're beat up and actually it's hard to be honest that you're those things. Maybe you need to be honest because you're really hungry in life. And you know what it's hard to be in life? It's hungry. It's hard to want things. It's hard to go after things. It's hard to work hard and desire. Maybe you need to be honest about this. You're really disappointed. Maybe you're disappointed in yourself. Maybe you're disappointed about life hasn't shooken out, shooketh the fight out, however you say that. The way you thought it would. I thought I would be different. I thought life would be different. I thought where I would be in life would be different. I thought where I would live in life would be different. I thought my kids would be different. I thought my relationship with my kids would be different. And I'm really disappointed. The reality of this story shows us that the beautiful work of Jesus' eternal hope for us does its best work when we are internally oh so honest. And so where does honesty need to be the thing in which that marks you today so that you can know more freedom? Because all of a sudden, when she began to be honest, she began to have this real, authentic, connecting conversation. Things change in verse 16 and on. Because she begins to talk about Jesus, about her shame, and say, actually, hey, I know that Jesus, I know there's a Messiah that's going to come one day, and everything will be great and gravy and good, and worship will happen, and all these different things. And finally, Jesus gets to the point in their conversation where he says, guess what? That's me. Like, I'm him. I'm able to have gotten you to the point to tell you that because guess what? I've able to be gotten to your shame. And all of a sudden, when she hears from him, hey, I'm the one you're waiting for, what does she do? What does the woman do who has run from her people all of her life up to now because she's so shamed? What has she done as she's kind of isolated herself from her people because they're the ones that are giving verdicts upon her and reminding her of her shame? What does she do? She runs to those people. Actually, what she does is not run from them, but now runs to them. It says in verse 28, so the woman left the water jar. She dropped it all there. And she went into town, and she said to the people, come and see the man who told all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town, and they were coming to him. She wanted nothing to do with everything that she had done and the people in her world. And now she's melding those two things together and she's saying, hey, all those things that I've done that you all judge me about, he's told me all those things about me and I'm safe with him. Come and see him. Come and experience this thing that I've experienced. And what is the thing this dialogue has experienced and birthed in her? It's dignity. In fact, it's this last idea of dignity, because what does shame want to do to you? Shame's best job and shame's most coveted asset that you have is your dignity. And why do those people all of a sudden follow her out of the city at high noon? It's hot. It's inconvenient. Why did they follow her? Because they saw the shamed girl come into town and something was different about her. In fact, she was more whole and human because she had dignity now. She had dignity. And the amazing thing is Jesus did not take her relational past and sexual past and flush it. She didn't come into town and say, hey, that wasn't real. Like, guess what? It's all gone. Actually, what happened is, what Jesus did is he took the verdicting voice from those things and he replaced it with his voice of value and a verdict of dignity upon her. And Jesus won't do that to you either. Jesus won't take the things of your past and all of a sudden just wipe it away. He's a better savior than that. Because actually what he'll do is he will take it and be so surgical to say, those things that you're carrying from your past, they have a voice over you. And guess what? My voice has come to bring dignity to where shame's voice has been loud and say to you that you're mine. And all of a sudden, what happens in this story is the one who's once marked with shame is now marked with dignity, to the point in which the water that's flowing in her actually overflows out of her. In verse 39, it says, many Samaritans now then believed because of what she said, and also later on because of the Jesus they experienced themselves. Jesus used the shamed woman to go to that shamed culture of Samaria and show them the saving grace that he had, the living water that he had. And all of it was because she went out to the city and she found him, and then she ran into the city and grabbed the people, and then they went out to the city to see him, to get this living water from him outside the city. And it would be 3 years later that a group of people would come out of the city to him to see him, and he wouldn't give living water. In fact, there's no water. He's parched. And they go out of the city to the place of shame, to the cross, and they would see him. And they'd go to him out from the city to see him with no dignity whatsoever, but so marked with shame, also that when he got off the cross, he'd be able to look at you in your shame and say, "You're mine." And a stream of living water flows to you so that you will know no thirst any longer. All because Jesus is the only one who has the power that can take a shame story that's in your life and turn it into a celebratory story. Because that's where his grace does his best work. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that we aren't the people that find ourselves alone, walking to the well. Sometimes just the setting of stories like this just kind of don't connect with us. And yet, Lord, what does connect with us is this, is shame, is verdicts that haunt us, and things that actually we orchestrate our life around a voice and a thought that we believe to be true. And in such a way, Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would undo that. I pray that right now that these, my friends, would have such a freedom to be so brutally, internally honest that we may not have five husbands, and the one that we're living with now is not our husband, but we've got a lot of other things that we try to hide and run from. So would Jesus, because of your power and grace, would you help us walk toward those things and name them, also that we can taste the living water and know no thirst. We pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen.